Psalm 45, and let's begin by reading verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study this portion of Scripture. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth to our minds and hearts and teach us of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have a psalm that's really divided into two sections. The first half of the psalm deals with a description of the king. This is a psalm about a king. And the second half describes the marriage. A marriage of this king. So we're going to, Lord willing, look at the praise that the author has for this king, or the description of him, which includes praise. In verse 1, the psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. And this word indict means a violent heat, something that boils over. And it has the idea of he is stirred up about something in his heart. That's it's used in a figurative sense here, that something is going on in the psalmist's heart that has really stirred him. And his heart is stirred as he thinks about the subject at hand, and the subject at hand is His Royal Majesty, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Now, that's certainly a good theme or a good matter, something worthwhile to think about this majestic king. And thinking about this majestic Messiah king caused the psalmist to get excited as he wrote this psalm. And you know, as we fill our minds with the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, as the book of Hebrews says, consider him, we should get excited. Our heart should burn within us. Our heart should boil over and be excited about the things of the Lord. And in fact, this is a great cure for discouragement, to be thinking on Christ and on things above. And this is certainly a good matter to fill our minds with. And the psalmist goes on in verse 1 and he says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Now here, what he's about to speak and then record are the things concerning the king. And what he's really talking about here is the poem that he's writing and we are now presently reading. So here he's telling us that he had a good matter, a good thing, theme in his head and in his heart, and it stirred up his heart, and now he's going to write about it. And it all relates to the king. This psalm is all about the king. And he describes the king in his beauty. He describes the character of this king that stirred up his heart so. And then he says at the end of verse 1, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So these words that he has had in his mind, in his heart, and he speaks, and they eventually end up on a page. Here he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And that word ready means in a hurry. And it speaks here in this context of a diligent writer, someone who is eager to write down all these thoughts. So here we have the words of an inspired author of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write these words, and his heart is overflowing, his heart is stirred, because it's all about the king. He's writing about, we now know, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is excited, he's eager to record these words, and every time he thinks about about the king, his emotions overflow and boil over in his heart. And now he's going to record those thoughts and those feelings for us in this psalm. And so he begins the description in verse 2. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. And here fairer means handsome or beautiful, delightful, something attractive. And here he's saying that he is fairer than all those other children of men. He is the fairest. We might think of the words to fairest Lord Jesus as we read this passage. Of all the children of men, there is none fairer than this King, fairest Lord Jesus. And this psalmist is going to describe how fair or beautiful or attractive he is. And it's not just his physical appearance. It is primarily the moral excellence of his person. It's his character that he's going to describe. And then he begins to describe how beautiful and attractive this King is. And the first thing that he mentions is, grace is poured into thy lips. So here is the first description of the attractiveness of the King, and in particular, it's his lips or his speech, his words. God poured grace into his mouth, and he speaks graciously. God has anointed his lips with grace. You know, certainly we can see this truth as we read through the Gospels, the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. Well, I guess not so much in our present couple of chapters where he's been rebuking the hypocrites, but for the most part, the words of the Lord Jesus are gracious, especially toward the repentant sinner. And then the psalmist says, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So here he's describing this King. He's fairer than all the children of men. Grace has been poured into his lips by an outside source, obviously the Lord. And therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now, the word therefore doesn't appear in the original, and it might be a little misleading here. It literally reads, grace is poured into your lips, God has blessed you forever. And those are two thoughts, and evidently the translators connected them as a cause. It may mean, I suppose, that God blessed him because grace was in his lips, but I think it's more likely to understand how the connection of these two expressions means something like the blessing of God was the proof, or rather the gracious words in his mouth was the evidence of God's blessing in his life. And that's how I take it. They have to be connected somehow. And so he's talking about a King who is attractive, he's gracious in the way he speaks, and he's been blessed by God forever. So here, the psalmist is speaking about a very special King. Come right in. We're studying in the book of Psalms. And if you have a Bible, we are in Psalm 45 and verse 3. Psalm 45, verse 3. So here, the psalmist says in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. So here, the psalmist is speaking again about this majestic King. He's not yet identified, but we do know for sure that this is a messianic psalm, as we'll see in a minute. He's describing the Messiah King. And here, the Messiah King is told to gird on thy sword. Gird thy sword on thy thigh. And here we have a picture of the Messiah getting ready for war. He's putting the sword in place on his side. And he is described as a conquering king here. He's going to be seen riding into victory. And we have a description of an occurrence of this in Messiah's life in the future. Turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 19. In chapter 19 and verse 15, here the Apostle John says, thousands of years later, and out of his mouth, this is the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, and John says of him, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so here we see Messiah King returns in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation period to establish his kingdom. And this Old Testament psalmist was looking ahead into the future at a day just like that, when Messiah King would appear. He would appear girded for war, and he appears as a victorious king. We also see in that same chapter that John tells us in Revelation 19 that he comes to make war against all those nations that have surrounded Israel to wipe them off the face of the map, and the deliverer comes from Zion, and he makes war with those nations. Now, back in Psalm 45, in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh," and then he refers to him as, "O most mighty." Now, this word mighty is a term that means a mighty warrior. It is a mighty hero who defends. And here, this Messiah king is pictured as a mighty warrior, a victorious king. And he goes on to describe the Messiah king here, and he says, "And with thy glory and thy majesty," with thy glory and thy majesty. Now, these two expressions, the Messiah's glory and the Messiah's majesty, are grammatically connected to the verb gird in verse 3. So here the psalmist is speaking, looking ahead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying to the Messiah king, "Get ready for battle, gird on your sword with glory and majesty." So here, he is to gird on the sword, and he is also to gird or dress himself up with his glory. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to be ready for war, and he's also going to be clothed in glory. Remember, he is described in the Gospels as coming in power and great glory, and that's how the psalmist describes him here. He is a most mighty one, and he's going to be girded with a sword for battle, and he's going to be girded with glory, and he's going to be girded with majesty. He is a majestic, glorious, victorious king when he comes at the end of the tribulation period. And notice that the psalmist says, "To be girded with thy glory and majesty." Glory and majesty belong to him, and only him. And so this glory and majesty, this victorious, mighty king that the Holy Spirit has been directing the psalmist to write, this is why he says, "My heart is boiling over." This is why he says, "I am so excited, I have an eager pen, I just can't wait to write these words down." God has given him revelation concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know now as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously." So here the psalmist is again speaking of the Messiah king. He's a mighty warrior. He's going off to war in his majesty and in his glory and in his glory. And here he is seen to ride prosperously. Now, this word prosperously is defined as overwhelming force. It means strength that is always successful. Nothing can overpower it. In other words, here the psalmist is given a picture, if you will, that he records for us of a majestic, mighty, powerful, glorious, and successful king who returns with overwhelming force. Now, this particular word that's translated prosperously is also used in the book of Judges when it says, remember the account of Samson fighting with a lion barehanded? And it says the Spirit came upon him mightily And that word mightily is the same word that's translated prosperously here, and it means overwhelming force. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled Samson to barehandedly kill that lion. And this is that overwhelming force with which the Messiah King will return, and he will ride victoriously. He's going to win the battle. That's what's being described here in poetic, figurative language. And then he also says, ride prosperously, in verse 4, because of thy truth and meekness and righteousness. Now here is an interesting description of the power of the Messiah. Messiah is going to be victorious, and here we're told why. Not so much because of his overwhelming force, which he obviously possesses, he's omnipotent, but because of his character, because of his meekness, his truth, his righteousness. So it's not the sword that is girded on that is seen here as the reason for his prosperity or victory in the battle, it's his character. And we don't often think of a victorious, powerful king as being full of meekness, but the Lord Jesus was. You know, strength of character is much more powerful than strength of body or brute force. And that's what is pictured here in the Lord Jesus Christ. His meekness, his truth, and his righteousness. In fact, the Bible speaks about that directly as characteristics of Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. And Jeremiah said of the Messiah King, he is the Lord our righteousness. Now these are the same terms that the psalmist uses to describe the reason for the victory of the King. He is full of truth and meekness and righteousness, qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist tells us that this King is victorious because he's on the side of truth, because he's on the side of the right. And because he is in character, he is meek. And that's why he is successful and victorious. And you know, that will go a long way in our lives. If we want to live a successful, victorious Christian life, then these are qualities that ought to be girded on us as well. Truth and righteousness and meekness. And that's simply robing ourselves in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the strength and power that it takes to be meek. You know, we're successful when we are meek. And in our meekness, the world may slap us on the cheek. And out of strength of character, we turn the other cheek and let them slap us again. And that's really the power of God that enables us to turn that cheek. And the world would love nothing more than to slap the believer in the face. This was the strength of Christ. And so at his first coming, he was described as the meek and mild carpenter from Galilee. But in his second coming, the emphasis is going to be on his righteousness and his power. And then let's kind of got a ways to go here. Let's skip down to verse 5. And here the psalmist continues. He says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. When Christ returns, he's going to pierce men, he's going to pierce the hearts of men, and he's going to pierce the hearts of men with his truth and with his glory. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when Christ returns, his enemies will fall because of the glory that's associated with Christ at his second coming. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 63 that when Messiah comes, he's going to trample underfoot his enemies. As in a day of vengeance, he is going to be victorious. His arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people shall fall under him. In other words, those who dare to oppose him, and there will be those who dare to oppose Christ when he returns. In fact, they'll oppose him at the end of the tribulation period, and then at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released for a little season and gathers all the rebels that physically survive through the millennium, they're going to rebel against the Lord Jesus again. But here, the psalmist tells us that they will fail, they will fall before the Messiah King. And then, something remarkable is stated in verse 6. The psalmist, writing about this king, who is one of the children of men, he's a human being, and he says, to this king, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So here we see that this king has a throne forever and ever. So he's victorious and powerful. He has overwhelming force. And we also learn here that he has a throne that will go on forever and ever. He's eternal. And he sits on this throne of glory. And by the way, only God sits on the throne of glory. And so the author, the writer here, understood this king to be divine, to be deity. And he addresses him as, O God. Earlier he used that term, O Mighty One. And Isaiah puts them both together in Isaiah 9:6 and refers to the Messiah King as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so here is a king who is eternal. Here is a king who is all-powerful. And he is addressed as God. So he's a human being who is at the same time divine. And this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 to highlight the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to demonstrate that he is superior to the angels. And when he is addressed as God, that's the term Elohim. That is the most common name for God in the Bible. In fact, you don't have to read very far into the Bible to come across this term Elohim, God. In the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the psalmist is referring to this human being who is also divine and all-powerful and eternal as God, as Elohim. And the author of Hebrews interprets that to mean the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the psalmist goes on to say, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. His kingdom, his reign, is going to be in righteousness. And then in verse 7, the psalmist says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness or iniquity. And here again, the psalmist is excited as he writes these words because these are thrilling terms. And he's describing the character of the Messiah. And he describes his character in two ways. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. And you cannot love righteousness unless you hate iniquity. And you cannot hate iniquity unless you love righteousness. They're two sides of the same coin. And loving righteousness combined with hating iniquity is called holiness. And the psalmist goes on to say in that verse, in the middle of verse 7, therefore God, so he's addressing this Messiah, he's addressing this king, this victorious, powerful, glorious king as God. And then he says to God, thy God, your God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, oil of gladness is a figurative expression for joy, or the joy of the Lord. And this particular king has been anointed by God with joy. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And joy characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, at his first coming, he was the man of sorrows, but at his second coming, he is the victorious king, and he is anointed with joy or gladness. And this is the Messiah, the king. And think about these terms that he uses. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Think about what he's actually saying here. He says that God is the God of this king who is God. Now, how could that be apart from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a man, the Father was still his God. In fact, Jesus referred to him as my God. And so the Father is the God of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a divine person. And that's how he's described in this psalm. God was God to Jesus because he became a man. And the writer of Hebrews also quotes this passage in proving the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels, because he is God. And therefore God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his fellows, above every other one of his associates. He's been anointed and set apart unto God. And so what a description. It's no wonder that this king was excited and his heart was boiling over. No wonder he had an eager pen to write down all these things. He describes this person as someone from among the children of men who's fairer than all the others. And he's called the Mighty One, a name for God. He is said to be gracious above all others. And he comes with a sword. He's going to be victorious over his enemies when he comes, and he's going to establish a kingdom of justice that will go on forever and ever, and he is anointed with joy. What an incredible description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King of Israel. And here we live in perilous times, but our lives should not be characterized by gloom and sadness and sorrow. Christians, above all others, we should never be pessimists, but optimists. Ultimately, God is going to reign. Ultimately, God is going to be victorious, and we're on his side. And so we should have the joy of the Lord in our heart. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why the psalmist was excited and joyous writing these words, because he was thinking about our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that we have of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, help us to appreciate who he is, his humanity and his deity in one person, the eternal Son of God. And Father, help us to stir our hearts up as we think of him. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.